Eyes bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. Thank you for keeping this church where it is and how it is, a beacon of light on a hill, a place of rest, a place where we can rejoice together, fellowship together in this incredibly unique way, in a world that unfortunately wants very little to do with Christ. We are blessed to be here this morning as family to break bread together. We do just pray for those in the congregation that can't be here with us this morning. We pray for their return and your good timing, of course. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled, repent, and receive saving faith. Father, we are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work to cancel out that debt and to make precious times like this morning available to us. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, part 37, the book of Hebrews. I did want to, before I dug in, I received a nice email from our friend in Kenya regarding last week's blog, which was titled, "I Miss You for Now." Quote, "What a wonderful story. We miss the people we have been together with in ministry more than even relatives. Some are those who have cooked during our crusades and have gone home to be with the Lord. Just imagine their vacant seats where they used to be. Those who have left to start ministries in distant places, we occasionally meet, but that is life. Brother Eddie," that sounds funny, "although we've not physically met, your writings over the years have helped shape me as a pastor teacher. I eagerly wait for Saturday to come so that I take time and gulp down doctrine to quench my spiritual thirst. Every day there is something new. I don't know if you have done a hard copy of your writings. Please do. I have read Spurgeon's book on morning and evening devotion for the whole year. It is amazing. But you know, Spurgeon lived many years ago. Soft copy cannot be accessed by many ordinary people. You know, I love carrying my Bible, even though I have another one in my phone on soft copy. If people go to start ministry, no problem. If they drift away from the Lord, then we fear for them. God bless you very much, your brother, Joshua Mokua." And I wrote back to him that I miss him very much, even though I've never even met him in person. I think that's the beautiful thing about the church, Christ's body, his bride. We can long for people we've never even met. I was thinking about that. For example, I mean, I long for Jesus, first of all. Amen. But I can't wait to meet the apostles, too. Think about it. I can't wait to meet Mary and Mary Magdalene and all the other incredible women in the Bible. Can't wait to meet the Old Testament saints like David and Solomon, and how incredible it's going to be to finally meet Job and Jonah and Moses and Abraham. I got goosebumps. Anyways, I'm glad that particular individual is in my life, and I do miss him, even though I've never met him. With that said, we need to get started with the book of Hebrews. And as a side note, I think you're going to realize, what you're going to realize is that since we've spent so much time on context, our reading of the book sequentially will be, or will flow, relatively smoothly. What I've learned over the years in my own studies is that if I've got the context down pat, the book just makes sense. It just makes sense. And, you know, those big eureka moments, when they come, when I arrive at a previously dubbed, you know, difficult passage, it falls easily into place. Sometimes shockingly so. Like, if I had just had this context before, it would have made sense a long time ago. That's the value of understanding the context of a book. So regarding the approach I'm going to use from here on out, now that we are about to read sequentially, I think a good way to slice up our work is to take each sentence as it is translated in the English language. And we'll just do it one at a time. We don't have to spend a lot of time on each sentence. But, I mean, after all, grammatically speaking, that's what a sentence is. Up here on the board from Merriam-Webster, what is a sentence? A word, clause, or phrase? Or a group of clauses or phrases forming a syntactic unit which expresses an assertion, a question, a command, a wish, an exclamation, or the performance of an action. It's just a complete thought. So that's a good way to think about how to read the Bible sequentially. Let's just take one thought at a time and keep it in the context of what we've just learned. So I want to look at the opening sentence in Hebrews this morning and take a moment right now. Before you go there, please listen to what I'm saying. Take a moment now to think about the writer. Now, this is all that we've learned in the last 36 messages. Don't forget the writer, the audience, the circumstances, and so on. Make those thoughts your starting point even before you begin reading along with me. In other words, grab hold of that precious context and don't let it go. Deal? All right. To let it go at this point, honestly, would be a tragedy after all the work we've done. Go to Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews 1:1, let's start there. All right, Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Period. First sentence. So that's the writer's opening sentence to this congregation. So let's slow down and see what the Spirit desires us to see. Again, look at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So there's a teaching technique that the writer is invoking here. He's invoking his godly right to jog this congregation's memory. He's saying, go back. We're not going to just dive in, I want to give you a context. So he's invoking his godly right to jog this congregation's memory, for as we've noted, they do have ample training. They would have had ample training in Old Testament scripture. As Jews in a Jewish society, they would have been hearing about Old Testament saints and learning from their experiences, as expounded upon in, say, Hebrews 11 even. You jump forward to the so-called Hall of Fame of Faith. These things would have been upon them. They would have been knowledgeable of Old Testament saints. And so the writer uses that. And I was thinking about that as a technique. It's sort of like when I ask you all to think about the time of your conversion, whether it's, you know, clearly identified moment in time or some period of time and you don't know exactly when it happened, but you know it happened. And then I use that memory. I bring that to the forefront of your minds as individuals. And then I use that memory of yours to make my point about not losing your first love. I say, do you remember that? Do you remember how you felt? Do you remember what you were thinking when you first were saved, when you realized, I'm saved? Do you remember that? Sometimes I bring that out to make my point. It's not the point I'm trying to make in that moment. There's another point, but that point gets us there. We pastors will use whatever we can to jog your memory. You know, whether it's what you know is truth or your experiences and so on. So this hearkening to the point that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets got the writer's audience in the right frame of mind. This was something he needed to do. Get them in the right frame of mind. He was saying that we all are children and descendants of our Christian legacy. Even though the Old Testament saints, of course, would have, you know, they would have never thought to consider themselves Christians, in effect, they were. They just didn't know it. They didn't know it yet since Christ hadn't arrived yet on earth to clear things up and tie all the Old Testament prophecies back to himself. But from God's perspective, we have that luxury, as did the local assembly addressed in the book of Hebrews. And that's the point here. Again, look at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Let's press on. Verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In other words, there's a fast forward there. He said, that's how it was before. This is how it is now. We do consider ourselves, quote, Christians, because our near ancestors met and learned directly from Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's where the name came from. In other words, we have a direct path to the truth. That's what we just read. In other words, nowadays we have this absolute knowledge of Christ himself. We have contemporary truth. We have a direct path to the truth. In other words, the Word of God through God's Son, Jesus Christ. This is what the writer was drawing their attention to. He was describing the continuity of God's salvific plan and that what was prophesied in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah was fulfilled in Christ. That's what he was doing. He's saying, big picture, guys. Remember the big picture here. The only way out of this situation that you're in is to go back. Big picture. Look at the big picture. Again, all of this prophesied. This is precisely what Christ was getting at when he announced himself in the synagogue. Go to Luke 4:16. Luke 4:16. So you'll hear similar language. If you think about it, think about what we just read in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 1, what the writer was saying. It's all one big plan. This was all not just prophesied, but decreed by God. Luke 4:16, and he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." As Jesus clearly stated, as the writer of Hebrews understood, we might say that the revelation of God in Jesus Christ can only be understood in the context of God's revelation of himself to Israel. In other words, through the Old Testament. And so there's this absolute connective tissue between the old and the new. But from God's perspective, it's one salvific plan. You remember all the messages on God's salvific plan? That's exactly what he kept pressing home. From God's perspective, he sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. It doesn't matter. It was all decreed. Stated more theologically, though, up here on the board, God spoke his final word on his salvific plan through his son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the stamp, in other words. In fact, as the Bible clearly teaches through the New Testament, Jesus Christ is so intrinsic to God's salvific plan, in other words, his word on the truth itself, that the Bible describes Christ as the Word. He's essentially saying, this is my posture on salvation. It's my son. It's embodied in my son. He is the Word. He is grace and truth. Go to John 1:1. John 1, verse 1. And so keep this in mind, because I'm speaking obviously very loftily. But that's precisely what the writer of Hebrews was doing. He's saying step back, way back, and consider God's salvific plan and who is the centerpiece. If you want to recover, if you want the remedy to what ails you right now, this is how you get there. Sometimes it feels like, you know, you just got to shake it off. When things get too gnarly and gritty and this world has got you kind of twisted, sometimes you just got to step way back. You just go on the mountainside by yourself to get your perspective back. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. They're speaking to Christ, of course. He, who is the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a reference to Jesus. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, according to the Bible, Jesus Christ is the Word, is the Logos in Greek. He is the Word. In the simplest terms, this means that Christ is the authority on God's salvific plan. He is the centerpiece of it. Nothing, not ever, contained in the Old Testament ever spoke about salvation without Jesus Christ being the substance of it. Never. Again, granted, the Old Testament saints wouldn't have known all the finer details like this congregation would have in the book of Hebrews. But nonetheless, we need to understand salvation from God's perspective. Whenever you get tied up or tangled, or you think something's awry, or something's not making sense, or you think something's, God forbid, not fair, you just have to elevate and say, what is God? How does God see salvation? What does God have to say about his own plan? That's how you can shake off any insecurities or doubts. So we need to understand salvation from God's perspective. And as the writer is expressing here in the first sentence in Hebrews, the right way to orient to God's salvific plan is to think about Christ, our first love. That's how you orient. You don't have to know all the details. Raise your hand if you know everything about the Old Testament. I certainly don't. But I know Christ. And if I lose my sense of security because I'm all tangled up in this world, I need to go back to him. And I need to go back to the immensity of him and how God, our Savior, put him front and center for that very purpose, that we can cling to him with everything we've got. All right, go back to Hebrews 1:1. You might as well put your bookmark there if you got one. Hebrews 1:1. So this is what the writer is doing. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Again, the point on the board is simple. God spoke his final word on his salvific plan through his Son, Jesus Christ. You really want to understand the details of God's viewpoint on salvation, you listen to Jesus. That's the beauty of the four Gospels in the Bible. I know people that hardly go there. I know of religions that say that it's not even for us, the Gospels. How people arrive at that? You tell me. I used to think it myself at one point. Some people say I only go to the book of Romans, where Paul was basically defending justification by faith. It was a forensic look spoken to believers. Is the gospel in there? Sure. Is it Jesus' words? No. Who's the final authority on the gospel? Guess who? You ready? Jesus. He is the Word. He is the Logos. The writer amplifies Christ's preeminence, and that's our word of the day, if there is such a thing. Preeminence. The writer amplifies Christ's preeminence in all things by referring to him as the heir of all things. We might understand the magnitude here a little more if we look at other passages in Holy Scripture that describe the end goal of God's salvific plan in Christ Jesus. For example, go to Hebrews 1:13. Hebrews 1:13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? We also see this idea. Go to Luke 20:41. Luke 20:41. We see this same idea. Again, this is with regard to the preeminence of Christ. Luke 20, verse 41. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now let's go to the source of Luke's reference. Go to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. I mean, this is the heir of all things. All things created through him. Psalm 110, verse 1. A psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now that's just one aspect of God's salvific plan as we know it. Where an enemy of God is crushed, no longer even able to influence. And the key concept here again is preeminence. It encapsulates the simple fact that before the fall in the garden even, God's salvific plan had already been laid out. Now that should give you a sense of, you mean God has always had everything under control? Yeah, he really has. Before human history even began, God saw the beginning and the end. And it has always been his precious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the linchpin. Always. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you see. Go to Revelation 21:5. Revelation 21:5. And it's okay to let your heart soar in this moment. It's okay for you to be overwhelmed right now. It's okay for you to not get your arms around everything that is Christ, because he's much bigger than any one of us, and he's certainly bigger than your brain. You can't get your arms around him. Revelation 21:5. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" My friends, this is the preeminence of Jesus Christ as described by himself. And he's never changed. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Go back to Hebrews 1, 2. Hebrews 1, verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This is the opening sentence. Do you see it? Do you see what the writer is getting at here? He's saying, before I even get into any of this, before I heed the call from the Spirit as to why I'm writing to you, I am going to open up your hearts. I am going to try to elevate your thinking. I'm going to try to get you in the right frame of mind to receive the type of encouragement I'm about to give you. Remember, there were five warnings? Just like is often the case from this pulpit, it's not always, you know, daisies and dimples. A lot of times it's tough love. And the only way to crack that person's heart open so that they receive the word implanted is to give them the hard truth. And sometimes, many times, they're not agreeable to it. They don't like it. It's offensive to them, to their human sensibilities. But that's no matter. The Lord is much bigger than any of our pettiness, any of our little problems we might have, any of our little sensibilities we might reserve. He's bigger than that. And so he says, I need to start with a reminder. This whole book is about Jesus Christ as the substance of encouragement for a group of people who are struggling. I often feel this way. I often teach this way. As we noted earlier, up here on the board, John 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You get your arms around that? I can't. I mean, I know what that means technically, but I have no idea what it means. How the heck could I? How could you? We don't know. Man, I only been here for 54 years. How much do you think I know? Even John. 120? What does he know? We don't know anything. All things were made through him? What? And without him was not anything made that was made? Huh? Yeah, he's that big. So this is how this beautiful book of Hebrews and Holy Scripture begins. This is how he starts off. With none other than Jesus Christ, whom the writer rightly points out or points to as the author and perfecter of our faith. Up here on the board, Hebrews 12, 2, later on in the book. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author and perfecter of our faith. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the perfect one, the spotless, blameless Lamb of God. I could go on and on. It's overwhelming. being the, quote, author implies what the root word implies, namely that he is also the authority in view throughout Holy Scripture. Same root word, right? Author, authority. You get it? He is the Word. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, which comes from hearing the Word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, hearing the Word of Christ. It's all the same thing. He's the author, and therefore he is the authority on it. As is always the case, an author ultimately has authority over the words that they write. They are, quote, theirs after all. So I want to close with a look ahead just to drive this idea of preeminence home. One sentence, a whole message. And it's still, my great insecurity is always the same. I will never do him justice. Never. I can't. I'm too small. I'm too incapable. I don't have the reserves for it. I don't have the capacity for it. If he gave me everything that I knew, my head would blow off. If I understood what it means to be heir of all things, I would have a stroke. I wouldn't last. I couldn't last. So what do? I just run to him and hug him and say, I'm glad I'm on your team, Lord. Right? Thanks for choosing me. I didn't deserve this. I didn't deserve this. I certainly didn't earn it. Oh, me. Are you kidding? That's as good as it gets. Go to Revelation 22:12. Revelation 22:12. That is the right way to think about God's salvific plan. It's just, it's immeasurable. It's overwhelming. Christ being the center of it is preeminent in all things. It's just too much. But it's the right way to get started. It's what drives you to your knees. It's what prostrates you before the holy, sovereign God of the universe. It's what keeps you in the rightful place, oriented to God. If we stop with the big picture, if we lose sight of the immensity of God, the preeminence of Christ, what happens? We do this. You ready? He's up here, we're down here. All of a sudden, this starts happening. Next thing you know, we start talking to him and treating him as if he's a peer. He's not our peer. He will never be our peer. Right? And then some people go so far and they go, Now he's in the back seat while you're driving the car. And you only invite him up to the front seat when you need him. When you need the rebound guy. You know. And then you put him in the trunk. And you say, I'm sorry, man. I got my friends from the world in this car. I'm going to have to ask you to hike. Get out. All you have to do is remember who he is. And this will remain. And you won't be able to even put your arms. My arms aren't long enough to even illustrate the distance between him and you and me. I can't do it. My arms aren't long enough. They'd have to be infinitely long. That's what holy means. You bit your arms around that? I can't. Revelation 22:12, a little more perspective before we close. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. How about that? Can you get your arms around that? How do you forget him? How do we lose sight of him of all people? And why is it that inevitably, every time we reorient to the truth, we're healed? Whatever's breaking us in this world, we're healed. Why is it always at the foot of him? Why is it always his preeminence that can get us there? Why do we have to step back and shake it all off and say, what am I missing, Lord? You see, you have to actually go to the Lord. That's another message for another day. Because the world will do everything it can to distract us so that we don't have, quote, time to get on our knees, to beg him for mercy, to thank him for his grace, for beholding his love. We are too busy, you see. We're Americans. We're techno nerds. We're distractible. We're unfaithful. And so you can see why the writer started this book this way. It's the only way to start it. It's the only place to start. So let's just read the opening sentence of Hebrews one last time to bring this full circle. Go to Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, opening sentence, opening thought, opening capsule. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. What a perfect way to open up a message to a church that was struggling. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for reminding us of the things that really matter. Thank you for showing us the preeminence of your Son through Holy Scripture. We're sorry, Father, that we ever lose sight of him, our first love. And so we're so grateful for your patience and your mercy, your grace and your love. We just ask for blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls so that we might meditate on it, that we might share it with our families. And your will be done that we might also share it with a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.